Now, as you're there, I will get to Psalm 1 in a moment. But I want to begin with just some general truths. Unlike our world and our own society and culture, the Word of God presents absolute truth. Truth that is not relative, that does not change from situation to situation. Truth that is not vague, it's not wishy-washy. The truth of God is not dependent on circumstances or philosophy or the changing winds of popular culture. God's truth does not compromise and is not ever subject to the fickle opinions of mankind, nor the highfalutin critique of so-called experts. God's truth doesn't care a whit whether a majority of the population believe it or no one at all. You see, God's truth is absolute and it exists totally outside of man's purview. It isn't subject to the voting process of some denomination, and it certainly is never subject to the power politics of militant cultural movements, of which we have many right now. You see, God's truth is God's truth, and He is totally and completely sovereign. He's always perfect, He's always right, He's never changing. And He has lovingly gifted mankind with His truth through His Word, the Bible. When we come to God's Word, opening our Bibles, it must never be to pick and choose what parts we'll accept and agree to and which ones we won't. And it's never to try and somehow force our ideas through misinterpretation. No, whenever we open God's Word, it must always be to hear Him speak, to know Him better, to learn His will, so that we can submit and obey. In the Word of God, we find good and bad examples of how to live. We find direction, we find encouragement and comfort. We also find rebuke and exhortation and conviction. And everywhere we find the voice and the hand of God urging us to do the right thing, to make the right choice, to put aside the temptations of the evil world, the temptations of our sin nature, and the temptations of the devil, and instead to follow in the steps of Jesus, our Lord, walking by the Holy Spirit, and to live lives of righteousness and service to our God. Throughout God's Word, life is presented as a path, a way that we travel by choosing one of just two options. Not many, the world would have us think that there are many, many different paths and ways to live. And that really is not true. There are two. There's the way of righteousness and obedience to God, or the road of ungodly sin and disobedience. There are two conflicting kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There really are no other options. There is no middle ground. There is no fence to sit on. This is the simple truth of God's Word. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, in chapters 28 to 30, we hear Moses exhorting the people to choose to follow and obey the Lord, and not to turn away from Him to go after the false deities of the land. As he ended that sermon, Moses said this. He said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Later on in the Old Testament, God spoke through Daniel to describe the destiny resulting from that eternally important choice. In Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus said much the same thing, giving more detail in John chapter 5. He said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And then, speaking of the final judgment of the wicked, in Matthew, Jesus said, "And these," meaning the wicked, "will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." And then in that section of Matthew chapter 7 that we read a few minutes ago, as Jesus concluded his Sermon on the Mount, he gave three very clear pictures of this choice that everyone has to make. He talked about the narrow gate of righteousness versus the wide gate leading to destruction. He talked about the good tree bearing good fruit compared to the bad tree bearing bad fruit that's cut down and burned. And then he talked about the life built on the foundation of his word, which will stand in the worst of storms, compared to a life ignoring his word that will experience ultimate destruction. So it really is no surprise that the very first psalm in the songbook of Israel gives a very clear description of this principle. It's often called the prologue to the Psalms. But the first psalm could also be seen really as a prologue or a summary even of the entire Bible. It's only six verses. Let's look at Psalm 1 together. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." As you see, the first three verses tell of the godly person. Verse 1 says what he does not do. Verse 2 says what he does, and verse 3 tells the results or the consequences of his choice. The psalmist doesn't spend much time on the ungodly, just a couple of verses, describing what they are like and not like in verse 4, and then the devastating result of their choice in verse 5. And finally, the summary and the final destiny of both kinds of person in verse 6, the final verse of the psalm. Begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." I love that the psalm begins with the word blessed. It means, oh, the happiness, or oh, the contentment. So right off, we're given a positive motivation, and in this case, a motivation to avoid. To avoid things that would bring about unhappiness. And the psalmist gives us three trilogies, if you will, to avoid. To not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, to not stand in the path of sinners, and to not sit in the seat of the scornful. Or to put them all together, it is to be blessed to not walk, stand, or sit in the counsel, path, or seat of the ungodly, sinners, and scornful. With each phrase, the thing becomes more intense. And it shows truly a downward progression from just walking to standing to actually sitting down and joining the ungodly. Well, look at that first trilogy. Don't walk according to the counsel of ungodly people. That means don't live your life according to the advice or the values or the opinions of ungodly people. That could mean anything from not looking to horoscopes to plan your day, to not going to unsaved friends for advice on what to do in your life, to not going to non-Christian psychologists, to not allowing yourself to be deceived into the beliefs and values of our evil culture that constantly bombard you through television, movies, song, and the internet. There's a very sad story of a woman who used to be a part of this fellowship. She sat in this room with her children for several years, hearing the word of God, worshiping, standing, praising God. And she was working for an organization that was deeply involved in some of the liberal, militant values of our day. And she left to go to a different church. She wanted one that would have more to offer her kids. And then she drifted to another one. And a couple of weeks ago, I had a Facebook exchange with her. And she posted something about an organization that was having some seminars here in Denver and how wonderful it was that they're here. The organization is called the I won't say the name of the organization. But they are one of the most vicious anti-Christian pro-evil organizations. They legally, militantly oppose Christian organizations all over the country that are promoting righteousness. And it's the SPLC, the Southern Poverty Leadership Council. And I posted. I usually don't do anything. I usually ignore things like that. But I saw it, and I saw that she was saying how good it was. And I just quickly posted a thing on there saying, be really careful, because these people are tagging. What they've done is they've labeled all evangelical organizations as terrorists. And they're moniker of terrorism is being used by a lot of organizations to determine who they will and will not support financially. So I put on there, beware of them. And I got a response back saying, well, I'm certainly not an evangelical Christian anymore. And these people are doing wonderful things for our rights. But I am still a Christian. The organization promotes abortion and same-sex marriage and homosexuality. And I just looked at what she said, and I had to use the fruit of the Spirit called self-control, because I wanted to write something back, and I realized it would have no positive value. It would just be venting. But I felt so bad for this woman. She's heard and she's known the truth of God's word. And yet, because of the environment that she was in, where she works, and the people that she's hung out with, she's been deceived. As Jesus said, even Christians can be deceived, and she's been deceived because she's been listening to walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It's very sad. I'm very, very sad for her. So where do we go for advice and counsel for the right direction as we make choices and decisions in our lives? We go here, folks. We go to the Word of God and to other believers who use the Word of God in counseling people. That's what we do. The second trilogy, he says, don't stand in the path of sinners. That means don't hang out, don't pause, don't loiter, don't remain in their path, in the way, in the direction, and if you will, the lifestyle of sinners. That means we shouldn't even give a moment to being tempted to even consider their lifestyle, their habits, their ways, or the things that they do. The blessed person, the happy person, won't waste even a moment on that lifestyle. That can be difficult, very difficult, because as you know, the whole world is going in the opposite direction, trying to suck us into its current. Remember, as Jesus said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we need to hold on to it tenaciously when we have found it. And if you know Christ, you have found it. Another sad story from this fellowship. There was a young man who was central to this ministry for quite a number of years, active in leadership, went through some very, very difficult times and held on close, held on tight to the Lord, who got him through those very tough times. And then after that, as he got past that and began diving into self-pity, feeling sorry for himself and indulging his sexual lust, he began hanging out with the ungodly. He was doing what this psalm says not to do. He began developing a lot of ungodly friends and an ungodly girlfriend. He ended up going on a summertime European tour with this young lady, traveling together, sleeping together, turning his back totally. And then when he returned and we attempted to lovingly exercise church discipline, he turned his back on us and on Christ. And he's now very, very actively living for the devil because he chose to stand. He chose to stand where he shouldn't. The third trilogy says, don't sit in the seat of the scornful. That means don't dwell there. Don't make that your permanent residence. Don't make it your home. Don't abide there. Don't abide in the dwelling place of sinful people who are mocking, who are arrogant, who are scornful. You know, a common characteristic of the ungodly, of the habitually sinful person, is to mock genuine believers. Many of you have experienced that in the workplace. We see it constantly in the media and universities. In fact, the ungodly feel the need to be scornful of believers because the only option is to become believers themselves. And that would be too embarrassing for these people who consider themselves to be intellectually superior to Christians. Too well I remember myself and how I felt about Christians during those many years that that I attacked the church. I actually believed, and scorn came from this, I actually believed that Christians couldn't be intelligent. If somebody was a Christian, they had to be stupid. I actually believed that, and so my mocking of believers was vicious and constant, to my shame. But you see, the blessed and the righteous person knows better than to do any of those things. And they won't walk or stand or sit with the ungodly. But his delight, verse 2 says, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. You see, the psalmist uses that word but. It could be however. And it's the contrast. He says he doesn't do these things, but here's what he does. Excuse me. The blessed, the happy, the contented, righteous person delights in God's word. It is a joy to read, to meditate on, really all the time. It starts with that wonderful attitude of delight, joy, pleasure, even longing. That's the attitude that a truly righteous person should have towards the Word of God. Too often the Bible is seen as a duty, a tedious chore, an unpleasant task that we need to do, but like eating our vegetables or taking cod liver oil, not the most pleasant thing. How sad that is. Here we have in our hands, hold it up, you've got it in your hands, the very words of our wonderful, loving, gracious God, provided to us through centuries of great sacrifice and suffering by his people. And we treat it with ambivalence and even negativity instead of delight. I think we all can relate to that. We know what that's like. Because sometimes when we're feeling spiritually empty, the last thing we want to do is pick up this book and open it to hear what God would have to say to us. So rather than delight, we shove it aside, we avoid it. Folks, God's word isn't just the vegetables, or the meat, or the fruit, or the drink, or the dessert. No, the Word of God is all. It's a full meal of God's truth. It reveals his love, reveals his purpose, and his person. And it should be our delight to have such wonderful, perfect, supernatural, and spiritual nutrition right in our hands. And our delight should lead us to dig into the word deeply, meditating on it, reading it and discussing it with our Lord, working it over in our minds, letting it trickle into our hearts and working its way into all that we are and everything we do. If you have your bulletin, inside your bulletin is a little 3x5 card that says how to meditate on Scripture. You guys who have been to one of our men's retreats, you've seen that card before, because that's been a part of every men's retreat that we've had in the last 10 years. You see, like chewing on physical food and then swallowing and digesting it in order to derive its full nutritious benefit, so we should chew on the Word of God and digest through meditation in order to derive its full benefit in our lives. Psalm 119, if you've never done it, I recommend you take a while and read it. It's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. It's a very long psalm. 8 times in that psalm, the writer says that he will delight. In the psalm, in verse 47, for example, he says, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And he says that 7 or more times in just that one psalm. You might remember also at the beginning of the book of Joshua, that famous verse, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, in God's command to Joshua. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate, there it is, you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. By the way, meditation. There's 2 different kinds and they're opposite. We're not talking about Eastern meditation. We're not talking about sitting in a lotus position and meditating on your navel or something where the idea is to empty your mind. That's Eastern meditation and it invites satanic, demonic entrance into your life. No, meditation on Scripture is to fill your mind with God's Word. And as you do so, you talk to God about it in your mind. You discuss it with Him. You listen to what He says. And you work over His Word in your mind and your thoughts and to really derive all you can from it. That's what biblical meditation is talking about. I find it interesting also that God commanded the rulers of the people to make His Word central to their leadership. Listen to what God commanded in Deuteronomy 17. He said, it shall be when he, meaning the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Oh, how I wish that was a part of our Constitution. Can you imagine if the leaders of this nation, the leaders of this world today, all had written out a copy of the Bible themselves and read it every day in order to make sure that they aligned their leadership with God's Word. And you know, no wonder the righteous person delights in God's Word, because it has everything needed for a life pleasing to God. Those famous verses that many of us have memorized in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that awesome? We have it right in our hands. Everything we need for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we see from the first 2 verses of Psalm 1 what the godly person does not do and then what he does. And this leads to beautiful results. In verse 3, we read, he shall be like a tree planted or transplanted, could be another translation, planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. A fruitful tree, representing a fruitful life. It's a common image in the Bible, from Jeremiah to Jesus to John and Revelation. And it's fruitful because it's been planted in the Word of God and nourished by a close and constant water source, which is often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The result is bearing fruit at the proper time and not withering. Interesting, the word withering in Hebrew, it means won't be foolish or fail. Interesting that that fruit will not be foolish fruit, it won't fail, and will therefore be, the person will be successful in life. And of course, when we ask what kind of fruit should come from the life of the righteous, one part of that answer at least is what we know of as the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the kind of fruit that will come from the life of a godly, righteous person. Now, I'm sure as you hear those words or as you read those words like I do, you look at that and say, boy, I've got a long way to go. Because that really is not a really good description of me, because I know I'm a sinner and I know I fail in so many areas. And yet, that is what the Holy Spirit will do in us and through us in our lives. Now, keeping in mind those things that he won't do, a godly person won't do, as well as his habit of meditating on the Word of God, we know that this prospering mentioned in verse 3 and success, they don't necessarily or even primarily refer to material gain or getting a lot of money. I'm sorry as I say that. I'm so disgusted at the news this week that Jesse Duplantis begging people to give him $54 million so he can buy a jet. That is such a disgusting, wicked thing. And he says, oh, it's so we could spread the name of Jesus. Buddy, you got $54 million? Don't buy yourself a jet. Take the gospel around the world and tell people. I'm sorry, it's so hideous what people do in the name of Christ. Prospering and success certainly doesn't mean material or monetary gain, but the success of the righteous person will be in doing whatever the Lord has called them to do. Now the psalmist looks at the contrast. He says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You see, everything the psalmist has said about the righteous person in verses 1, 2, and 3, everything there is negated here by the ungodly. He says the ungodly are not so, which means that the ungodly does walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He listens to and lives by the ungodly beliefs and advice of the world, being deceived and manipulated by the evil philosophies than the cultural norms of the day. The ungodly does stand in the path of sinners as one of them. Their way of life is his way of life. And he does sit in the seat of the scornful, saturated by the foolish belief systems of the world. He readily and easily mocks the righteous, being scornful. And he has disdain, not delight, for the Word of God, and certainly would never waste his time meditating on something he believes is so foolish and full of myths. The result is that the ungodly person is like chaff. Chaff is that useless, worthless waste that is either blown away or burned after grain is threshed to separate the nourishing kernel from the useless chaff. The very opposite of the fruitful tree, chaff is of no value to God. It is therefore discarded and destroyed. Verse 5, therefore, meaning because of what he just said, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Two results here for the ungodly. When God judges mankind at the end of the age, they will not be able to withstand his judgment, but they'll be eternally condemned to the lake of fire. And second, even now, as unrepentant sinners, they have no place in the congregation of the righteous. They have no place in the true church, the body and blood of Christ. You know, at this point, it's important for me to emphasize that all of us were once among the ungodly, practicing sin and under the same judgment the psalmist mentions here. But if we have been convicted of our sin, repented, confessed, and trusted Jesus as our Savior, believing in and receiving him, then we've been taken out of the kingdom of Satan and placed firmly into the kingdom of God, truly transplanted into God's eternal family. I want you to remember what Paul said to the Corinthians as he was talking about ungodly people. He said, and such were some of you, but, there's that wonderful word again, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, throughout the Bible, as we saw in the beginning, the two ways of life are always presented as a choice, as the result of each individual's decision whether to obey and follow the Lord or not. So if you have never made that decision, or if you made the wrong decision, then now is the time to correct your error. We'll even give you a nice new Bible to delight in and meditate on. Verse 6, the psalmist finishes up. He says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God has intimate and caring knowledge of the life of the righteous. It's a loving knowledge, filled with grace and clear direction for life through his Spirit and his Word. It's a knowledge of relationship, because when we're saved, we're also adopted as God's children. We're brought into his family, and we're blessed to be able to call him Abba. That's Aramaic for daddy, that intimate, close, loving name for our Heavenly Father. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. There is no intimacy, no loving, caring relationship, no salvation, no blissful eternity in heaven, just perishing, eternal damnation in the lake of fire with Satan and his demons. But remember, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, we're told in 2 Peter. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, it's God's desire that everyone would come to him and join the ranks of the righteous. It's God's desire that those first three verses would refer to everybody, would describe everybody. Because the choice is clear throughout the whole Bible and summarized so succinctly in this first Psalm. The choice is clear, and there are only two options. Only two. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of your word. We thank you for the psalmist, Lord, and by the inspiration of your spirit, the psalmist, Lord, truly taking this simple truth and describing it so well. We thank you, Father, that you give us the choice and you make the choice clear. And you call us over and over and over again, Lord, to using Moses' words to choose life, eternal life. So, Father, my prayer this morning is that all of us here and any who would hear this message, Father, that we would, each and every one, choose life and seek to delight ourselves in your word and turn away from the lifestyle, the paths of the unrighteous. Father, we know it's difficult because the world is going the wrong direction. So we pray also, Father, for your strength and the power of your spirit within us to put us on the right path and to help us to stay there. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.